The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
During our time together, I'm going to be giving three addresses with these titles. This evening, I'll be speaking on the Word of a Man. And then tomorrow morning, I will be speaking on the Trust of a Man, and finally, on the Price of a Man. Now, the choices of tomorrow morning's addresses are completely mine, and I take full responsibility for them. But tonight, I speak under duress, under a forcible mandate that came to me from our last year's host, the Reverend Dr. James Baer, who directed me to speak on this subject tonight because he heard me speak on it far away in Virginia last summer. Is that correct, Jim? Will you verify that? All right. And the reason is that this touched him so deeply. He was conscience-stricken as a result of it, and he wanted to share the guilt with the rest of you. So this evening I would like to read from the New Testament, from the book of James, from the fifth chapter, and I will be reading verses 11 and 12. James chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Behold, we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brothers, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And he who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great moment, a moment of solemn assembly, where you have called these men who are your men to be in this place. And we pray as we gather once again that we may be knit together by the power that binds men's hearts and souls in such a way that no man and no angel can untie. We pray that with one voice we will lift up our hearts unto thee with adoration and with reverence and with praise. And we pray also, our God, that in this brief time together we may be instructed not by the words of men, but by the words that come from you. For it is your truth that we would proclaim, that we would hear, that we would embrace. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. As I look out across this group of men, I am keenly aware of the fact that we have many here this evening who would call themselves businessmen. Businessmen who have a concern for the bottom line, a concern for priorities. And I know that sometimes it's frustrating as we set about to learn the things of God that are set forth for us in sacred scripture, because there is so much to be found here. And it seems as if there is no end to the lessons that we can learn from the Bible. And sometimes our frustration puts us in the mindset where we would like to be able somehow to distill the essence of what God has for us so that we could learn it in three easy lessons. To get to the bottom line quickly, to be able to get a handle on what the priorities are. Now, here's a couple of questions that I want to put before you this evening for the use of your creative imagination. Suppose if right now our Lord Himself came in the back door and walked down the aisle, and you had a chance to ask Him one question, what would you ask Him? Or perhaps we could look at it from another way. If we could all put this question to Jesus, if Jesus came up here and we said, Lord, we know there are many things that you require of us and much that you would have us to do, that you've said that if we love you, we ought to keep your commandments. But Lord, give us the priority. What do you think is the most important thing that we should do? What do you think he would say? Or you remember what he said in the most famous sermon ever preached? When he said to those assembled on the mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. At that moment, Christ gave a priority, seeking first the kingdom of God. But there are other occasions in the New Testament where different priorities are set forth for us. A few months ago at our home church in Orlando, we had an evening program that was a film produced by the organization that's based out in San Francisco that goes under the name Jews for Jesus. I think most of you have some knowledge of that organization. And part of this film included singing by these young people who called themselves completed Jews or messianic Jews. And as I listened to the style of their singing, I was immediately taken by the fact that their method of singing was not at all like the traditional Scottish Presbyterian form of singing. They were sort of freewheeling it. There had a sort of Jewish spirit to it. They had tambourines, and there was a kind of a lively beat to the music. And as I watched that film, I said to myself, I wonder how much of what God has given to us in this book gets filtered through our own traditions and our own cultures and our own priorities. I wonder if the things that we think are super important are the same things that God thinks are super important. And so when we meet those occasions in the Bible where God underlines in red something of great urgency, we don't want to miss that. Well, the text that I read this evening is one of those places. And before I treat that text, I want to put another question before you. The question is, who wrote the lines that I read a moment ago? Who is this James whose name is associated with this book? Well, we don't know for positive, but the best historical research that I know of identifies the book of James with a man in the first century church who was known as James the Just or James the Righteous One. He was known for his personal integrity. He was known as a Christian leader whose word was eminently trustworthy. He was the man selected to moderate the first council of the Christian church, the Council of Jerusalem that is recorded in Acts 15. But his most distinguished credential is that this man is identified in church history as the earthly brother of Jesus. Now, I know there are those Christians who believe that Mary retained her virginity perpetually after the birth of Jesus, and that there are Christians who believe that Mary never had any further children. But if we know anything about Greek lexicography, we know what the word Adelphos and Adelphi meant in the ancient languages. And if that's so, then the scriptures teach clearly that Jesus had brothers and sisters, one of whom became the great leader of the early church. Imagine that. Imagine a man emerging and saying, "Hey, I grew up with him. I learned from him in my father's shop. He taught me how to use a lathe. He showed me how to swing an axe. And yes, I know him from the inside out, not simply his public image. And after watching him from the perspective of family, as a brother, I want to say to you that I am persuaded that he is the Messiah." If we read carefully the book of James, we will hear little phrases, little aphorisms that sound almost exactly like some of the statements that Jesus makes in his earthly ministry. We can almost say with certainty that he's quoting his brother. Now, I stress all of that because the passage that I read a moment ago begins with these words. Let's look at it again in verse 12. "But above all things." Think of it. The brother of Jesus comes in here and he said, "You want to know what the Christian life is all about? I want you to know that you need to learn how to control your tongue, because the tongue is a mighty weapon." He gives a whole chapter on controlling the tongue. And he said, "Faith without works is dead." And he tells us that the essence of true religion is to take care of widows. And he gives us all this instruction. But after going through chapter after chapter of godly admonition, then the brother of our Lord says, "But above all, do not swear." Now, if we took 2,000 Christian men and said, "What's the single most important thing that the New Testament says that we are supposed to do or not to do?" How many men would say, "Above all, do not swear"? Who in the world would make that a top priority? That startles my senses when the brother of Jesus says, "Above all things, don't swear." Well, what's he saying? When he says, "Don't swear," he's not saying here, "Above all things, don't cuss." That's not the kind of swearing he's talking about. He's not talking about the kind of language that you might occasionally hear on a naval vessel. To be sure, the Bible tells us that our speech ought to be pure, seasoned with salt, to be sure. Some of us put Tabasco and pepper and a few other things in there to season it. And we know that Christian gentlemen are supposed to be careful about their patterns of speech, but that's not the priority that God has in mind here. When James says, "Above all, don't swear," he's really echoing something that his brother taught much earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me go back and refresh your memory on what Jesus said. "Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not forswear yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths.' But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And neither shalt you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. There it is again, prominently found in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, gentlemen, we don't normally look at this type of thing as being all that important or central to the Christian faith. But hear this. The brother of our Lord says, above all things, don't swear. Jesus considered it important enough to include in the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, the question I want to consider this evening is, why? What's the big deal here? Jesus says, don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by the heaven. Don't swear by the altar. Don't swear by your own head. I'm convinced that what Jesus was concerned about and what his brother picks up later is in direct connection to one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel. Again, priorities. I often say to my students, imagine if you had the opportunity to start a nation from scratch. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could take all of the law books that exist right now in the United States of America, all the volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of legislation that snarls and tangles our every foot, throw it all in the river, and start over. Suppose you were given the opportunity to write the new Constitution only with this proviso, that you could only have 10 laws that would be the Bill of Rights, the moral absolutes that would govern all further legislation in the land. And you had to select the 10 most important laws for life. What would you include? I'm sure that you would have enough of a concern for life that you would put in a law prohibiting murder. And perhaps you have enough zeal for the protection of private property that you would include a law against stealing. But how many of us would use up one of our top 10 laws with a law against coveting? Or a law about giving respect and honor to our parents. That's what God did. But also in God's top 10, he included this law, in which he said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Everyone in this room has heard that commandment many, many times. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But again, what does it mean? Usually when we hear sermons on that particular commandment, we are told that that commandment guards against using the name of God in a flippant manner, in a blasphemous way, as a common curse word. And to be sure, one of the secondary meanings, one of the indirect elements of that prohibition, would preclude an ungodly use of the sacred name of God. Again, priorities. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, what should we be praying for? And Jesus said, when you pray, I want you to pray like this. First of all, remember who you're talking to. And you address the one who is our Father, our Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. Then comes the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. Now notice, Jesus didn't say, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. If he would have said it like that, then what Jesus would have been saying is that hallowed be thy name would be part of the address, part of the form of worship, not a petition. But he didn't say, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed is your name. But he's saying, hallowed be thy name. My prayer, O God, is that your name would be treated as holy, that your name would be honored and respected among men. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think there's a logical progression there. And what Jesus is saying is, I want to see the will of my Father done around here in Mississippi, in the South, in the United States, on this planet, exactly how it's done in heaven. I want to see my Father's kingdom break through into this place. But don't you see that the will of God will never be done on this planet like it is in heaven until the kingdom of God is manifest here? And brothers, the kingdom of God will never be manifested on this planet until or unless the name of God is honored among us. Hallowed be thy name. So certainly the scripture is profoundly concerned about the respect that we show for the name of God. But that's not the primary meaning of the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Most of us are Presbyterians, thank God. I met a Methodist minister down in the lobby. We gave him a safe conduct and promised that we would do him no harm. A couple of Baptists have snuck in. And the Bible tells us to beware. Of sheep in wolves' clothing. Or something like that. But as Presbyterians, we have in our heritage the great Westminster Confession of Faith. And one of my finest privileges have been to teach the theology of the Westminster Standards to our students in the seminary. And there we have, you know, great sections on the sovereignty of God, on the efficacy of His grace, on the atonement of our Lord, of the kingship of Christ, of justification by faith alone. But our Father saw fit to have an entire chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith entitled On Lawful Oaths and Vows. I know of no other creed that has done that. Because what this text is concerned about is not cursing, but the taking of sacred vows, the uttering of holy oaths, and the making of promises. Now God says, when you take an oath, when you make your vow, you better not ever take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? So help you the altar? Is that what we say? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you the hairs on your head? That's not what we say, gentlemen. It's, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. When we take a vow to speak the truth in the bearing of solemn witness and testimony in a legal courtroom, we swear not by the earth, for it is the Lord's footstool, not by the altar, but by God Himself. Why? Our fathers understood, gentlemen, that a sacred vow uttered in the name of God is not only a human promise of great seriousness, but it is an act of worship. How is that? The Jew understood that it is an act of worship. Because whenever we come together and we make promises to one another in the name of God, we are recognizing, first of all, God's authority over us when we make the promise. Most of you are married, and at some point in your life, you came into a public assembly before all of the authority structures of your life, before your friends, before your family, before the institution of the state, and before the institution of the church. And as you came there, you heard the words of the minister as he said, "Dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God and of these witnesses to unite this man and this woman in the holy bonds of matrimony." We took vows. We made a promise. Not in the back seat of a car at a drive-in movie, but we made a promise in the presence of God and in the name of God. We stood there and we exchanged vows and we said, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Did we not? And in that act, we were acknowledging God's authority over our vows, over our marriage. When we were teenagers, we went to youth fellowship at our church called the Westminster Fellowship. And we had a tradition in youth fellowship that at the end of each meeting, we joined in this great circle around the fellowship hall, and we all held hands, and we recited together the Mispah benediction. Do you remember it? How many of you remember the Mispah benediction? Anybody? What is this, Ferris Bueller's day off? Anybody? Let me see those hands. Say it with me. May the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from the other. Now do you remember it? Jacob and Laban. And I got the idea and the impression from that this was just a nice benediction that we said to each other, "May the Lord watch over you and take care of you and protect you while we're away from each other." That's not at all what that thing meant originally. Laban and Jacob were stealing each other blind. Finally, they met and they negotiated out an agreement. And then they said to the other, "Now look, as soon as I ride my mule down the street, I'm going to have to guard my back from you. You've crooked me every time we've made a deal. And so I'll tell you what, may the Lord watch between you and me while we are absent one from the other." That's the historical context of the Mizpah benediction. They call upon God as the witness to their agreement. When a covenant was made, gentlemen, the covenant by which you're redeemed was sworn with sacred promises that recognized the authority of God over those promises that were made. And also that is implied in that is the omnipresence of God. Not just His sovereignty, but the acknowledgement that wherever Laban goes and wherever Jacob goes, there's nowhere that they can escape the eye of the Almighty, who monitors the terms of those promises. Marriage vows are broken every night in secret in our nation. But there is nowhere you can go to escape the eye of God, who watches the keeping of your vows. If you don't take your vows seriously, he does. Now, Jesus said, when you swear, don't swear by the heavens, don't swear by the earth, don't swear by the hairs on your head. When I was a little kid and we would make binding commitments to each other, binding promises one to another, we would say, I promise I'm going to do it. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I promise on my mother's grave. How much authority does my mother's grave have? Talk about a graven image. Here's one. My mother's grave can't see me do anything at night. I have nothing to fear from my mother's grave. And so to make a solemn vow, to swear a sacred oath to anything less than God himself is to commit an act of idolatry. That's what James is concerned about. He's saying, gentlemen, above all, don't swear in these terms. It's not an absolute prohibition against taking oaths. It's not an absolute prohibition against making vows. The Apostle Paul makes it plain and abundant that it's perfectly legitimate and necessary at times on solemn occasions for us to swear to each other by sacred vows. But those sacred vows are to be in the name of God and only in the name of God. That no lesser thing, no created thing is to be called upon to substitute for the power, the authority, the omniscience, and the integrity of God. So you swear by God. But again, so what? What's the big deal? Have you ever stopped to think how much of your life has been affected by promises? How much pain you have experienced in your life because somebody broke a promise to you. I will never forget my rude awakening. When I was green, I was young, I had just begun my teaching career and had about half a year of teaching under my belt and was all excited about this enterprise and was pleased as I could be at the teaching where I was because I was teaching at my alma mater and I loved every blade of grass on that campus and every tree. That's where I met Christ. That's where I had my education. That's where I spent my first year of marriage life. That's where Vesta became pregnant with our daughter. This is nothing but tremendous memories in that school. And then to be invited to come back and teach at my alma mater was a dream of a lifetime. And I was only there a few months, and I loved it as much as I thought I would. And I was invited to become a member of faculty of another school 800 miles away. A school that was not Presbyterian. It involved transferring out of the customary culture where I was comfortable into a strange and foreign type of culture. And I went and I examined this situation, and I didn't want to go. But I met with the chief executive officer of the school, and he set before me the terrible need that they had there, and he said, now, R.C., if you will come, then we will do this, and we will do this, we will pay you this, and we will do this, 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 and this. Well, I didn't want to go, and I don't have time to go into the whole story, but my wife and I wrestled in prayer like we never had before, and we got the most remarkable answer to prayer we ever had up to that point in our lives that confirmed to us that it was our duty to go to this place, and so we went. And it was difficult. It was like cutting out my heart to leave my alma mater and to go to this school. We went to the school, and I discovered that we didn't get this, we didn't get that, we didn't get this, and we didn't get that. And I was mystified, I was bewildered. This was a Christian man who had explained the terms of the contract agreement to me. And Vesta and I didn't know what to do. We had never encountered this before, and so she said, honey, you've got to go and talk to him and ask him what happened. And so I went, I was frightened, I was intimidated by this man, and I said, sir, I don't know what's happened. Maybe there's been some kind of mistake, but when I agreed to come here, you said that you would do this and this and this and this, and those things haven't happened. The man got angry. And he said, do you have it in writing? And I said, no, sir. He said, well, if you don't have it in writing, don't come in here with all that I said, you said stuff. And I walked out of there devastated because I trusted his word enough to leave the place I wanted to spend the rest of my life and to go and move my family. Took him at his word. And his word was no good. Now, every man in this room has an experience like that somewhere in your lifetime. And you still carry the scars to prove it. What James is saying is that the heart of the Christian faith is a promise from a God who keeps his word. And those who are people of his word are to be men whose word can be trusted. This afternoon, I had a tremendous experience. I really had fun. I went over to the Jackson Country Club, and I got a chance to try out my birthday present. My wife bought me a brand new driver, because for 48 years, I've been trying to find a driver that I could hit. I've been trying to find one that I could hit and get that extra 15 or 20 yards. And Bobby McKeever, the head pro there, said the other day, he said, R.C., there's a new club out on the market that I think is just perfectly fitted for you. I said, what is it? And he showed me this thing that Cobra has put out, an all-graphite club, graphite shaft, graphite head, graphite insert, the whole thing's graphite, and it's 4 inches longer than the normal shaft. And I said, well, I could never swing an extra long driver like that because, you know, with all the centrifugal force and force vectors and all that stuff that goes on when you have mass and acceleration, the club head gets too heavy. He said, but with this lightweight material, it's perfect. So this afternoon we went down to the practice range where there's no out of bounds. Oh, I love it. And we teed it up, and I started to swing this thing. And gentlemen, I hit it off the world. It was glorious. And I said, Bobby, what do you think? He said, it's fabulous. He said, it just fits you perfectly. He said, in fact, R.C., he said, this proves it to me how good this club is. He said, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to place an order today for a bunch more of these. And he said, and I want you to tell all those guys at the Mid-South Rally about that club. He said, that'll help me sell the club and I'll give you a commission. And I said to Bobby McKeever this afternoon, I said, I'll do it. And you have just seen that I am a man of my word. Next year, I'll let you know if McKeever is a man of his word. Wallowing now, huh? Every child hurts when the father breaks a promise to the child. You know what it feels like when the kids say, "But Daddy, you promised." And pretty soon the kids get to learn that there are promises and then there are promises. And they know what maybe means. That's a polite way of saying, "Don't bother me now." Every one of us has borrowed something from our neighbor and forgot to give it back. We've promised that we would send the check this week. We didn't send the check this week. There are men in this room right now who owe people money, and they haven't paid what they owed. Their yay has not meant yay. Not too long ago, I was in a major city in the United States, and a very wealthy man asked me out to lunch, and we went out to lunch, and as we were going into the front door of the restaurant, he said, "I want you to pray for me." I said, "What?" He said, "I'm in big trouble." I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I'm in default on a payment of over $2 million. And I said, "Well, I sure pray about that." And we go into the restaurant, and he pulls out this piece of paper, and he said, "I want to run this idea by you." He said, "I want to start a new business, and I want to start a Christian business." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by Christian business?" He said, "Well, what I mean is that I'm only guys that are going to be partners in this business are going to be guys that tithe their income." And he went through five or six or seven more ways in which this was going to be a Christian business. And I thought then about another fellow I met at a convention of golf pros last year, told me he had a Christian golf course. And I said, "A Christian golf course?" I said, "What do? Walk on the water?" He said, "No," he said, "we don't allow any smoking or drinking." I wanted to say, "Big deal." This man went through this list of what was going to make his business a Christian business. I said, "There's something really bothering me, and I got to put it on the table." He said, "What's the matter?" I said, "When we walked in this door, you told me that right now you're in default of a loan of over $2 million. And you are here sitting here now during this leisurely lunch talking to me about your plans for starting a new business with Christians." I said, "I don't understand why you're not out there doing everything in your power right this minute to pay what you owe." I said, "If you want to be a Christian businessman, then when you enter into a contract, then you be known for a man who keeps the terms of his contract. For a man who delivers on time what he owes and what he promises. Because a Christian is the one who knows that all of life is a promise. That our very salvation is based upon a promise. But when we look at the Word of God, we understand that the principal difference between God and men is this: that both parties enter into a covenant, and men, every man, is a covenant breaker, and God is a covenant keeper. The word of the Lord is true. The difference between God and me is that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. He keeps his promise. 2,000 years ago, there were Jewish people all over Palestine that had long forgotten the promises of God. They had given up on God. And an angel came to a peasant girl and said, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And this poor little girl was terrified. What can this mean? And the angel said, Mary, behold, you will conceive, and you will bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And she said, but how can this be, since I know no man? And Gabriel said to her, Mary, relax. The power of the Almighty will come upon you. The Holy Ghost will overshadow you. And that sacred thing within you will be called holy unto the Lord. And she said, be it so unto me, even according to thy will. And then she began to sing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. And then she said, he has considered my low estate. And then she said, he remembered his promise to our father Abraham. That's why we're here. Because God's yea is yea, and his nay is nay. And he wants the man of God to reflect that, to be a mirror. So don't promise it unless you are prepared to move heaven and earth to do it. For thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Let's pray. Father, how sloppy and cavalier we have been with our promises. With our promises, we have created expectations in other people, but we haven't followed through. There are people to whom we owe money and things and time and answers. There's a wife to whom we owe love and fidelity and cherishing. Father, make us men of our word, honorable men, men who can be trusted, that our yea may be yea and our nay may be nay. Amen.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343. Or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54, 7500, Orlando, Florida, 32854.